People of God in Christ, lately in our study and proclamation of Matthew's gospel, it has been all about the kingdom. Two times ago, if you recall, the title of the sermon was The Kingdom Perspective, looking at the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, and noting that it's not the way things look in this world that really ought to matter to Christians, but what God's Word says, even the reality defined and determined for us by the Word of God. Then last time, it was the kingdom appraisal, looking at the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price, and hearing the call to seek the kingdom of heaven above all else in this corrupt world and in this age that is passing away. And now this time, our title is The Kingdom Conflict. Within the course of his ministry, we see once again in the passage before us that Jesus experienced conflict with this world, and this time with even the people of his own hometown. But this idea of conflict, if you think about it, really began already last time, as we heard the call to a high appraisal of the kingdom of heaven. It is likely that we all felt the conflict of the kingdom already last time, as God's word called us not to love this world or anything in it. When we hear that call, we are bound to feel conflict, because the flesh is fully given to love this world, to live for this world, indeed to worship the things of this world rather than to seek the kingdom of heaven. Whether you are a born-again believer or yet an unbeliever, the conflict will be felt as God's word is preached. If you are still an unbeliever, then it's because the forces of sin within you are yet keeping you from seeing the glory of the kingdom of heaven and your urgent need for Christ. But even believers, those whose eyes have been opened to see the kingdom, even believers still live with the conflict. The flesh, the sinful nature, continues to pull on our chin, as it were, to turn our eyes from Christ, and like Lot's wife, to look back to the world again with all its glitz and glamour. In fact, the conflict is very real, especially for the believer. Unbelievers perhaps feel the conflict only for a moment whenever the word of God is preached in their ears until they return again to suppress the truth by a life of sin. The prophet Amos says, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion." But believers feel it every day, do we not? In the face of every temptation, we hear the call of our Master, even as we feel the lure of the world and the tug of the flesh. And the conflict is there every day for us throughout the Christian life. So the passage before us this morning is one to call us to persevere, to fight on in the conflict that is the Christian life. And more than just issuing the command to persevere, it's a passage that empowers us to persevere by comforting us in the conflict. It's a comfort to us to know that our Lord knew this conflict in his ministry. It's a comfort to us to see that our conflict with this world is not surprising. Conflict with the world doesn't mean that something is wrong with our faith, but that this is what faith is. Faith is conflict with the world. Conflict is what we should expect, because the conflict proves that it's the Spirit of Christ striving within us, and that we belong to Christ exactly in the experience of kingdom conflict. The first point this morning is an ordinary man. Looking at the closing passage of Matthew 13, we see to start that Christ our Lord was an ordinary man. And that might sound wrong to you. It might sound even disrespectful to say of our Lord and to call him an ordinary man. But hear me out and take note of what Matthew records about Jesus in verse 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. By this simple statement from Matthew, we are reminded of something we surely know, that Jesus carried out his ministry on foot. He didn't just miraculously appear first in this place and then in that location and then again over in another region. He walked like a man because he was an ordinary man like us. And as a result, when Jesus called upon his disciples to follow him, remember, follow me, he said to Peter and Andrew, James and John, the fishermen. Follow me, he said to Matthew, the tax collector, so that Matthew rose and followed him. By this famous call to follow him, the disciples followed him literally, physically, bodily. But they also followed him spiritually, which is to say they were called by Jesus to depend upon him, to learn from him, and to conform their lives to his teaching. And so the result is that they were called to share in his sufferings. To be a disciple of Christ is to identify with Christ. In fact, the apostles would later learn and write to teach us that to believe in Christ is to be united with Christ, to have union with Christ. And so it makes sense that the disciples soon learned what we must learn by the gospel record of their experience, that to follow Christ is to share the sufferings he endured as a man. Well, next we hear of Jesus as an ordinary man in verse 54 when it says, "And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue." This is simply to note that Jesus had a hometown. What do you consider to be your hometown? It's usually the town that we grew up in, and that was certainly the case with Jesus. Jesus grew up in Nazareth. Matthew even records earlier in Matthew 2:23 that Jesus being from Nazareth was a fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew writes, "And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." But the point here is that Jesus indeed grew up, that he had a hometown, and that he was, and in this way too, an ordinary man. And it was for this reason that the people of Nazareth, his hometown, rejected him. As Jesus came home to Nazareth, we have what is possibly the first and oldest instance of the proverbial lesson that you can't go home again. Jesus couldn't go home again, which is to say that he was not able to return to those who knew him best and to have them accept him as their teacher, even their Messiah. And that, of course, is who Jesus was. But when he brought his teaching and his miracles back to his hometown, the people took offense at him. "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" they asked. So it wasn't that they didn't hear what Jesus was teaching, and it wasn't that they didn't see what the or what great miracles Jesus was doing. It was just that when they heard and saw the ministry of Jesus, they took offense at him. That's what Matthew records in verse 57, that they took offense at him. They said, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" Referring, of course, to Joseph, the husband of Mary, his mother. And are not his brothers, James and Joseph, Simon and Judas, and are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So what was the problem? Well, the problem was that Jesus was to them, up to this point, an ordinary man. And this testimony is important to us. We might think that this part of Matthew's gospel is, you know, maybe somewhat extraneous. Well, it's interesting, but not all that necessary. But we need this Jesus. We need to know that Jesus had a hometown, that he had brothers and sisters, that he was known as the son of a carpenter, whether we realize it or not. We must have a Savior who was and is fully human. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way, that since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. And here is a point where a certain teaching of God's word is serving you well when perhaps you don't even realize it. But the teaching of God's word that Jesus was a man, that he is yet in our flesh today at the right hand of the Father, this doctrine, this teaching of God's word is crucial to our salvation. And so it is also crucial to our comfort. Throughout the centuries, there have always been those who would deny or try to deny the full humanity of Christ. Docetism is the heresy. And yes, there is such a thing as heresy. We ought not to be afraid to use the word to identify those things which are indeed false teaching, but not just wrong and not just contrary to Scripture, but those things that destroy the gospel and that rob those who believe in Christ, rob them of true comfort. But Docetism is the heresy that says that Jesus only seemed human. God couldn't possibly have taken on human flesh. A divine Christ couldn't possibly have been truly human, truly man. It was only that he seemed to be a man. That's Docetism. But what does Matthew record as an eyewitness? Jesus was Jesus of Nazareth. He was born of Mary. And as Mary had other children after giving birth to Jesus, her firstborn, so Jesus had brothers and sisters, like you probably do. Because Jesus, like you, was a member of mankind as he walked this earth. He was, and as we've said, is human. So why is this so important? Because God is a just God. And deep down in our heart of hearts, you and I know that it is true. God is a just God. And deep down in our heart of hearts, we know what justice requires, that man has sinned and man must pay for his sin. Imagine, if you will, that Jesus was not a man, that he was perhaps an angel taking the form and appearance of a man. We might be tempted to latch on to such an idea, but in time, that belief would fail us. It would leave us without conviction and without comfort, because we know that man has sinned and that man must pay for his sin. And so it is that the writer of Hebrews writes, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And then here's why it matters. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We need the man Jesus. If we look to Jesus as our Savior, we must look to a Jesus who is man. And so it should be a great comfort to us to read from Matthew that Jesus had a mother and a father, although not his biological father, that Jesus had a hometown and brothers and sisters, because it assures us that Jesus was and is a man, in one respect, an ordinary man. And here's a point where we come to learn that the heart of man is often smarter than his head. Because you can get cocky and deny the plain teaching of Scripture. You can deny that Jesus was truly man, but your heart will prove you wrong. You will not find a true, lasting comfort when you deny the plain teaching of God's Word, in this case, that Jesus was and is yet today a man like you and like me. And yet, all of this is not to deny that Jesus was more than a man. Although, again, when I say more than a man, I don't mean to suggest, or I don't mean that he wasn't an ordinary man like you and me. Perhaps we could put it this way, that he was a man, even an ordinary man, but he was not just an ordinary man. The second point of this message, then, is this: an extraordinary ministry. We've seen the extraordinary ministry of Jesus already to this point in the Gospel of Matthew, but we see it within this passage in the reaction of the people of Jesus' hometown. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Surely they had heard of Jesus already in Matthew 4:24. We are told, so his fame spread throughout all Syria. So surely they had heard what Jesus was teaching and doing, but now it was right in front of them. Now they were hearing and seeing the ministry of Jesus for themselves. And here then is the divinity of Christ. It was by his ministry that Jesus revealed himself as no mere man. By his ministry, both his teaching and his miracles, Jesus revealed himself as God. And this fits with the revelation of God throughout Scripture. What do we know of God but that he is spirit? As the God who is spirit, he is thus invisible. So how do you know that he is there, and how do you come to know him? The existence and the knowledge of God can only be known when God speaks and when he acts. Creation reveals the existence and the knowledge of God because creation is the result both of God's word and his work. Psalm 33, verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And Psalm 95, verse 5 says, the sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. And so it was with the revelation of God in Christ, by his word and by his hands. It was by the teaching of Jesus, as well as the great miracles of Jesus, that Jesus was revealed to us as God, even God in our own flesh. When Jesus spoke, the people didn't just hear words, they heard wisdom. And when Jesus worked, they didn't just see results, they saw mighty works. And so they asked one another, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? And Matthew tells us they took offense at him. And so we come to this third point, a self-defeating jealousy. Here's the point where this passage becomes a very sad passage. So far, we have seen that these verses teach us both the humanity and the divinity of Christ, our Savior, and that's exactly the Savior we need. We need a Savior who is man, because man has sinned and man must pay for his sin. If Jesus is not a man, and yet we are told that he died on the cross for our sins, we might start out saying, great, good, amen, he's my Savior. But as we've said, our hearts will prove smarter than our heads. We will not over time, especially as we draw closer to death and the grave, we will not find an abiding comfort in that doctrine. Man has sinned. It must be a man who pays for man's sin. But if Jesus were not God, if he were not the sinless man, then he would only be able to go to the cross for his own sin and not for ours. So we need a Savior who is man, and yet we need a divine Savior. It's the only doctrine that will truly work. It's the only doctrine that will truly comfort, because it's the only doctrine that shows us both the justice and the grace of God in the glorious cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But they took offense at him. Why? Because they were jealous. Here was the Savior they needed, but here was the Savior they were rejecting him because of jealousy, because they knew him in a sense too well. He had grown up in front of them. Again, that should have been a great comfort to them to see that the seed of Eve had finally arrived. You remember the promise of God way back in Genesis 3? That the seed of Eve would crush the head of the serpent, even as the serpent would strike his heel. Both parts of that promise require a Savior who is a man. The offspring of Eve would be certainly a man. And he would also have to be a man if his heel would be struck by the serpent. So even from the beginning, the Savior of mankind is promised to be a man, and here he was now, and they of all people knew his humanity. He had grown up in front of them. They knew his mother and his brothers and his sisters. So why did they reject him? Because of his greatness, revealed in his teaching and miracles. In other words, they rejected him because he was no mere man, because he was not just a man, but because he was God in their very midst. Think about it. Jealousy toward God is what brought the fall of man in the beginning. It was the desire incited by the evil one, the desire to be like God in a way that God had not intended for man. You shall not surely die, lied the serpent. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so they ate. Tragically, they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so that jealousy has resided in the heart of man ever since. It's certainly not a jealousy aimed only at God. Are we not all too often jealous of one another as well? And is it not the case that we always choose our heroes from those at a distance? If we had a hero who came to live with us all the time, I would say that that person would not be our hero for very long. We would get too much of him or her. It would dawn on us that this person is not just great, but greater than us. On one hand, by definition, that's what a hero is, a person who is greater than us. And that's why we look up to them. But we need a hero who we don't have to think about all the time. We need a hero that we can watch playing sports for a few hours and then turn it off and focus on ourselves again. Or we need a hero whose music we can listen to for a while and then turn it off so that we don't have to be constantly confronted with our hero's greatness. Because too much greatness is, well, too much greatness. And so we keep our heroes always at a distance. And it's the same with the practice of idolatry. What is idolatry but an effort to have a God, even a God who is great, great enough to help us perhaps in time of need, and yet a God that we can put away when we're done with? An idol is a false God that we can control and that won't threaten us but only help us when we need something. And there are some of those who claim to be Christians when what they are really doing is making up a false God for themselves. And this is what some would do with Christ as well. I'll accept Jesus, a person might say, but it must be the Jesus that I decide, the Jesus that I define. This was the problem with the people of Jesus' hometown. Sure, Jesus was great. He did great miracles. But it was when he began to teach that they took offense. It was when he took a position of authority over them that they had too much of him. And what we need to see for the sake of our own faith is that this is a self-defeating jealousy. Shouldn't we be glad? Shouldn't we be glad for the fireman's strength as he comes to rescue us from the fire? He may be stronger than us. But can we not see that he must be stronger than us if he is going to rescue us in our weakness? And shouldn't we be glad for our parents' wisdom as that parent gives us counsel and warns us against bad decisions? The parent may be wiser than us, but can we not see that a father or a mother must be wiser if that parent is going to help us, to instruct us and guide us? So beware of the jealousy that keeps the sinner from trusting in Christ. Beware the jealousy that is self-defeating, because it will cause us to reject the Savior that deep down in our heart of hearts, we know that we need. Sin is a great problem. We soon learn in life that we cannot overcome sin on our own. And as death approaches, we know that salvation must come from somewhere other than from ourselves. It must come from a Jesus who was an ordinary man, and a Jesus who is also Lord over us. And if we would have a Jesus who can save us, it must be a Jesus who takes up residence in our lives. A Jesus who lives before us every day. A Jesus who we think about and want to learn more about and talk to every day. And so this last point in brief, a glorious grace. As I said before, the closing verses of Matthew 13 stand as a very sad passage. The last verse simply says, "And he did not do many works there because of their unbelief." So we can't draw this last point from the immediate verses before us, but praise God that we have more than just this passage. And what we have is the teaching of God's word that God's plan of salvation takes into account the jealousy of sinners toward God and toward his Christ. It's by the jealousy of man that Jesus went to the cross. It's by way of the people's rejection of Christ that Christ made his sacrifice on the cross. In other words, the jealousy of man in sin was no hindrance to God's plan of salvation. In fact, the jealousy of man served God's plan of salvation. Here is the wisdom of God. And here is the glorious grace of God that, as Paul puts it, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or if he put it this way, while we were yet jealous of Christ, Christ died for us. And it's by the resurrection of Christ and by his Spirit within us today that sinners are brought to set aside their jealousy to accept both the humanity and the divinity of Christ, and to find in Jesus the Savior who they know they need. So let us not make the mistake of thinking that the kingdom conflict is any kind of a struggle for God. God does not wrestle with evil. God is not in any kind of a sword fight with the evil one, as if sometimes advancing and sometimes retreating. All of history is proceeding according to the plan and the direction of a God who has foreordained all things that shall come to pass. And because Jesus is God, God in our own flesh, neither was he ever struggling with the people. Throughout his ministry, he was never thinking of plan B and plan C and well, that happened, wasn't expecting that. Okay, I'll try this. Well, this will get things back on track. No, Jesus is God. And oh, that the Holy Spirit would give us to get our minds and our hearts and our faith around this teaching of God's word. Even at the cross, his life was not taken from him, but he laid down his life. At the moment of his death, he gave up his spirit. So can we see it? It is a glorious grace. It's the grace of a God who took on our flesh. It's the grace of a God who used jealousy to remove jealousy from the heart of man. It's the grace of a Christ who was rejected by the people of his own hometown, but who by the rejection of sinners went to the cross for the sinners who rejected him. Brothers and sisters, praise God for the kingdom conflict, even for the kingdom conflict that we experience yet today. Because it does not mean that God is struggling. It doesn't mean that Christ is not perfectly in control. In fact, the kingdom conflict that we experience is evidence of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven has come. And as we struggle, yes, we are the ones who are definitely struggling. But as we struggle, it is the evidence that we have been caught up in God's plan of salvation. It is the Spirit of Christ that strives within us. So don't quit struggling. Don't give up the fight. And certainly don't be jealous of your Savior. Accept his humanity and his divinity. Receive his teaching. Delight in his miracles. And submit to him. Bow the knee to Christ in faith, because that's what faith is. And there is no other faith that will save you. You and I need this Jesus and none other. Amen. Please pray with me. Grant, O Christ, by your Spirit within us, that we would struggle on. We thank you for kingdom conflict. Thank you for the assurance that as we follow you, we are only experiencing what you first experienced in your ministry on earth. And as we are caught up in this conflict, may it be to us indeed the evidence that the kingdom of heaven has come and that we belong to you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.